all the churches came together there, and that's what's important, isn't it? That we come together, no matter what building we go to, we're still one church. If we believe the truth, if we believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, then we are a many-membered body, and thankfully it's bigger than this crowd here this morning, but we're part of a great thing. We might be a small part of a great thing, but we're part of a great thing, aren't we? As Brother Marion was sharing the scripture with us there this morning, how Christ looked ahead for the joy that was set before him. And I've got to believe that was the church this morning, that he looked down through the ages and he saw the church that was being built. Matter of fact, he says it this way. He goes, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so that joy that was set before him was you and I and our strength this morning. Amen. That in Christ Jesus we've been given life today. And even though this morning that we're going to, you know, we focused a lot on the songs that we've been singing about the suffering of Christ and even a lot of the scripture that Brother Marion shared with us, we know that next Sunday's on the way, right? And this is just us remembering. You know, we're looking back to what Christ has done, and I believe the scripture has instructed us to do that very thing as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. You know, we don't... We're not of those that would think that the juice or the bread would become the body and the blood of Jesus, literally, but it is just a symbol. It's symbolic of the blood that was poured out and his flesh that was broken for us and for our sins that we might have life this morning. And so let's get into our text today. We are picking it up here in Matthew 9. We left off right around verse number 23 there. As we were looking at the ruler, matter of fact, he's described as the ruler of the synagogue that came unto Jesus here as he's returned back to Capernaum. He's been asked, he's been pleaded to, when he was over in the place of the Gadareans, remember there, and I don't mean to keep rehashing it every Sunday, but if you're like me, you got to have it kind of drilled into your head. And I got to read something two or three times before I really get it. And I'm just kind of reminding you this morning. But if you remember how that after Christ Jesus had set the demoniacs free, as he spoke the word, and they were delivered, that those two men that were delivered that had been oppressed by the demons for so long, demonstrating his power over the powers of darkness, amen, over the satanic power, and showing that Jesus, as we were singing this morning, is indeed stronger. Amen. Aren't you thankful to know that this morning? The scripture says it this way, that where sin abounded, grace did superabound, or grace did much more abound. Amen. That as the law was given there on Mount Sinai, and sin took occasion to that law, took opportunity and expounded it. It grew, no longer just a command, "Thou shalt not eat," but more, much more. And sin took occasion to it and grew, abounded. But thank God that where sin abounded, grace did go beyond. It superabounded, or did much more abound. And so Christ Jesus set the demoniac free there on the land of the Gadareans. And after he had done this, remember the response of the people, how that they were afraid. So much so that they asked him to go. They said, "Please go away. Please leave." And so upon his return back to Capernaum and to his own homeland, there were the multitudes that were there waiting on him to come. And they rejoiced when they saw him coming. They were excited about Jesus is returning to their land. It seems like they were just waiting there on the shore, waiting for him to come back. Why? Because he was really eradicating sickness in the land. He was healing the blind. He was healing the lepers and all that was going on there in his ministry. And so here the people of the Gadareans were saying, "Please go." And here's the people in his own land saying, "Please come." And we have here in our story this morning where a particular ruler of the synagogue by the name of Jairus comes to Jesus and says, "Please come to my house." Amen. Why? Because he had a great need, didn't he? Amen. He had a need. He had his one and only daughter. The Bible says that she's 12 years old. And she was sick even nigh to death, as is very obvious as the text goes on. And so Jairus, this ruler of the synagogue that held a place of influence, a high respected place. Here he comes to Jesus in the proper way, falling down at his feet and worshiping him. It is worth noting that in no way does Christ ever correct anyone for this act. Right? Remember, if you're familiar with the Bible in the book of Acts, remember when, I guess it was Paul and Silas, when they were coming to the island there, and I'm thinking of Silas, I may be wrong there, but I think it was Paul and Silas, and those people that came and fell down at their feet and began to worship them, what was Paul's response? He said, "Don't worship us. We're flesh and blood. We're men just like you are." And so they corrected them. And we never find that with Christ. We never find anyone that comes and falls at his feet worshiping him saying, no, don't worship me. I'm a man like you are. Why? Because as the song says, he was more than a man. Amen. He was God in flesh. He was God incarnate. God with us. His name shall be called Emmanuel. Meaning what? God with us. That God had taken on flesh and had come to earth. He had taken on the likeness of man, as the Bible teaches us. Why? Because we had a need. Amen. We had a need. We had a need when Christ came. And it goes back to our key verse that we've been looking at here, and it's in Matthew 9 and 12. He says, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." They that are sick. So there's many that wouldn't turn to Christ. Why? Because they didn't recognize their need. They were ignorant of their need. There's many today that in the same state, they won't turn to Jesus. Either they don't recognize their need, or they don't think that Christ has the power to meet that need. Or they think that they've gone beyond the reach of his grace. How many times have you heard someone say, "Well, I've just done too much. I've gone too far. You don't know the sin in my life." We've got some amazing examples in Scripture given to us just to set the precedent, just to set the truth that we cannot go beyond. We can't sin enough. And we can't be bad enough where Christ's grace cannot reach. Because as we already said here this morning, where sin abounds, grace did super abound or much more abound. So many that would not turn to Jesus, until they recognize they have a need. And when that recognition comes, we know that the Bible writers make it clear. I put down a few scriptures for us. You don't have to turn here. I'll read through them quickly just for the sake of time. But the Bible writers are quite clear about the universalness of sin. Solomon says it this way. Remember when Solomon was praying at the temple as he was bringing the ark back into the temple? 1 Kings 8 and 46 is where I'm reading. And he's praying to God, and he says, if they sin against thee, and then parenthetically he makes this statement, "For there is no man that sinneth not." But he said, "Lord, if they sin against you, correct them. Chastise them, Lord. If thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives into the land thereof, the enemy far or near." What Solomon's saying there is, Lord, when we sin, get us back on the right path. Amen. Correct us. We have a faithful Father this morning, don't we? If you're a father and you love your children, let's demonstrate. Now, young people, I know you guys aren't going to like this. I didn't like it either. My parents reminded of me often, "I've chastened you because I love you." It didn't feel much like love, did it? But that's love. That's true love. Why? Because we love our children more than we want them to like us, or more than what we want to be their buddies. We're like, well, we're that's our Heavenly Father. He loves us enough to correct us. And that was the prayer that Solomon gave. He said, "Lord, there's no man that sinneth not." He went on to say in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, he talks about wisdom. "Wisdom strengtheneth the wise man more than 10 mighty men which are in the city." And then he says this, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Not a just, that's the wisdom of Solomon. The psalmist wrote it this way, Psalm 130:3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Lord, if you were keeping a record and you're marking our iniquities, none of us would stand. That's from the psalmist. He goes on to say in Psalm 143, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplication in thy faithfulness. Answer me in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. We're all guilty before God, is what the psalmist is writing. Now, the preacher in me wants me to go quickly to the justification by faith. But we're going to kind of table that maybe till next Sunday. But the prophets also speak of the wickedness and the sinfulness of man. Isaiah, in a very familiar chapter, Isaiah 53, it's a good Sunday to be reading from that. Isaiah 53 and 6 says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And of course, the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 and 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't need to read more. We could. There's many scriptures that deal with this, but man has a need. We need deliverance. We need to be justified. We need redemption. We need to be bought back. What we need is requires a radical change of nature, doesn't it? I was reading a book this week, and a man, the writer put it this way. The theologian called it, he says, we need a change from self to unself. I had to think about that for a minute. From self to unself. Now, if somebody says something, my first question is always this. Chapter and verse. Right? Where's it at? You know, that sounds like it might be some truth to it. It has a ring to it there. But where is it? And Jesus says it this way in Luke 9 and 23. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. How does that fly in the current philosophy of our age? Denying ourselves. No. Don't deny yourself. You've got to find yourself, right? That's really what we're instructed to do. But Jesus is counterculture, if you will. I've been reading a book. It's one of them I read a little bit and I set it to the side. Because it's one of those that a little more than what my brain can take sometime, but it was called a book by the name of The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, and it's written by the name of Carl Truman. I do recommend that to your reading if you get opportunity. And in it, he talks about the age of the therapeutic, which is where he would consider us to be now. And I'm quoting where he says this: "We're living in an age where psychological well-being is deemed to be the purpose of life, and where happiness in the present moment is the overwhelming priority." And he uses that phrase, the age of the therapeutic. And so contrasting that with what our Lord says there in Luke, he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. So here's the contradiction. Sounds like maybe it's kind of hard to make sense out of this. If we want to save our life, Jesus says you got to lose it. It doesn't seem like the trying to find ourselves is working out too well, does it? Listen to the news every day. I haven't looked at the numbers exactly, but they say suicide is rampant in our world. It was something I never thought would touch my family, but it has over the last few years. Two very close family members took their life. Why? Because when we look within ourselves, we won't find the answer. And if the age is saying, find yourself, and Jesus is saying, what you need is a change from self to unself. Lose yourself. I mean, if you lose yourself for my sake, not just for the sake of losing, right? I'm not telling you this morning to go check out mentally. Just check out. No, I'm saying we lose ourselves in Jesus. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It speaks about surrendering to God's will. Amen. Surrendering to his will, to his affections, our affections, our body, our soul, all for his purpose. And when we speak about faith and what faith is born of a need, isn't it? I mean, we have a need. So what Jesus came to do, and now we're getting into our text here. I'm kind of waggling on the tee box a little bit here, but what Jesus came to do, as Hebrews 2 and 14 says, and this goes sort of along with some of what Marion was sharing earlier. The writer of Hebrews says this, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise took part of the same. He took on flesh and blood. Why? Because the children are flesh and blood. If he's going to redeem the children, he becomes likened unto the children, right? So he himself took on the same. He took on flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. Who is that? That is the devil. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Amen. Jesus came to destroy the one that had the power of death. Amen. Was he successful? Amen. I'd say he was successful. Nothing is more wonderful for us to know that Christ has conquered death this morning. Amen. Amen. That Christ came out victoriously. And so in these last two chapters, we've been looking at some of the details or even the evidence of the unique deity of Jesus of Nazareth. So we've looked at the healing of the lepers. We've looked at how he calmed the storms, spoke the word, peace be still. We've seen how he's delivered the one possessed with the devils. Last week we saw how a woman with an issue of blood for 12 years, a fountain of blood for 12 years, just reaches out and touches his garment, and she's healed. I mean, just like that, she's healed. And so we've seen all that, and as a result of these, we may be convinced, yes, he is indeed the Lord. He is the Son of God. But I like the way John Stott put it in Basic Christianity. He says this, and I'm quoting, the focus of the New Testament is not just on who he was, but on what he came to do. He is presented not simply as the Lord from heaven, but also as the Savior of sinners. Indeed, the two cannot be separated, for the effectiveness of what he did depends absolutely on the truth of who he was. Amen. So we can't separate those two. So here comes Jairus. Jairus comes to Jesus. The scripture says that he came, and Mark put it this way. Now, we're going to do the same thing as we've been doing with this story. We'll probably focus more, even though we're here in Matthew now, and we're going to focus more in Mark, just because Mark goes into greater detail with these stories. Matthew just really gives us a concise account of even the approaching of Jairus to Jesus, and then even the woman with the fountain of blood that came to Christ. Mark goes into a whole lot more detail. So this morning, as we did last week, we're going to focus a little heavier in Mark than Matthew. So Jairus comes to Jesus, and Mark says it this way, and besought him greatly. So he comes pleading with Jesus. He's saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she might be healed and she shall live. She's at the point of death. And so that's, it's there where our story last week was interrupted by a no-name woman who required only a touch of the border of Jesus' garment to be healed from a plague that she had had for some 12 years. Was this interruption divinely coordinated? It wasn't unlike Christ to do that, was it? Even when we think about the death of Lazarus, when he got news that Lazarus, Jesus received news that Lazarus was sick. Matter of fact, John 11:6 says it this way: when he had heard therefore that he was sick, says he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Lazarus was Jesus' good friend. They were BFFs, if you will. And so here he comes, news comes to him, Lazarus is sick. He abides where he is for 2 days, and then Lazarus dies. And you remember what our Lord said to his disciples. It's in 11 and 14 of John. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Why? And he goes on, to the intent that ye might believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. So it seems that the death of Lazarus, Christ used also as evidence to increase the faith of those that followed him, that he not only had the power over sickness, but he also had the power over death. So I say that because it is possible that this interruption of the woman, it's possible. We'll just leave it at that. We don't really have enough information to know for certainty. It seems, and obviously we know ultimately, you know, everything's in the hand of God, right? But there are times when the scripture goes into greater detail and sort of just shines the light in on the sovereign act of God and his providence. And we don't really get that here. We get it with Lazarus. We don't get it so much with the daughter of Jairus. And so this woman that touched Jesus, you know, you remember how the story, Jesus felt the healing caused power, or what's the word that it's used there? Virtue. Mark says it this way: and Jesus immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him. There are some interpretations that bring that virtue and say power. Whatever it was, something, Jesus felt something depart from him when the woman that had the issue of blood touched his garment. Virtue, he says, I know someone touched me because virtue had gone out of him. Obviously, this would in no way impact his ability as he's going into the house of Jairus, right? He's not going to be weakened or lessened in any way. John says it this way in John 3:34, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So Christ Jesus had the Spirit of God without measure. When I read that, I thought throughout the Old Testament, I was trying to think of some of the people there that seemed like there was a measure of faith. I thought about, just real quickly, Elijah and Elisha. Remember the story there? Elijah asked Elijah, what do you want me to do for you? I want a double portion. I want a double portion of what you have. I want a measure. I want my measure to be doubled. I thought a little bit about Moses in the 70. Remember when Moses had some problems dealing with the people, and he was the only one in the place of leadership, and they were coming to him with all his problems. And so the Lord said, choose out 70 to be elders. And I always like this, and I always mention it, because he says, choose out elders who are elders indeed. Moses didn't go out and look for volunteers. Hey, anybody here want to be leader? You know, and some hands would have come up. He didn't do that, did he? He went out and picked those that were doing the leading. If you were working as an elder, hey, it's a good chance you could become an elder. You don't go out and look for somebody sitting on the sideline doing nothing and say, do you want to lead? And I've always just considered that. It's like, you know, look for who's doing something. It does seem like those that are doing the most are the one that gets more stuff thrown on them, doesn't it? I think that might be scriptural too. But Christ without measure. And so God took of the spirit of Moses and he distributed, or he gave the 70 a measure of what Moses had, and they began to rule the people. Not so with Jesus, without measure. All right, so all this has transpired. Now it's where we pick up here in Matthew. I'll read from 9 and 22. This is after the woman was made whole. 9 and 22, but Jesus turned him about. When he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And the woman was made whole from that hour. Oh. He called her daughter. I love that. It's a term of endearment, isn't it? It's that of a child, a father and a child. We're not all children of God, are we? Not in the sense of our salvation. We're grafted in. We're adopted. And you know, I don't go along with the universal brotherhood of mankind. Everyone's brothers and sisters, and no, we're not, unless we're born into the family. Now, obviously, there's a sense, like, I always think about what Paul said there to those Athenians. We're all made from one blood, right? We look around you, no matter the color of your skin, whatever it might be, you're made from one blood. All nations of the people, and God has set up the bounds of our habitation, so we understand that. But just the fact that he uses that word and calls her daughter. I love the way I heard R.C. Sproul say it this way. He said, Jesus was on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, but on the way he stops and heals his daughter. I love that. What a great picture that he reaches out and he meets that need for her. Now faith hath made thee whole. All right, and it's from here that temporary delay is over. How long it's taken, we're not really sure. But one thing we do know is that from the time that Jairus comes to Jesus for the first time until where we are now, his only daughter has died. Mark 5 and 35 says this, while he yet spake, speaking of Jesus, there came from the rulers of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead, why troublest thou the master any further? There's something in the language here. I don't know Greek. I just kind of rely on those that do. But they say there's something in the language, and we'll just leave it at that, that signifies that this ruler came to Jairus, or this servant came to Jairus, this man from Jairus' house, and whispered. There's something in the language they say that means he whispered. Don't trouble the master. But apparently, our Lord overheard. The man comes and says, it's too late. Maybe it was possible that this Messiah, this teacher, could heal her when she was sick. But now that death has taken a hold, there's no hope. It's over. What was it, Martha, that came to Jesus when he finally showed up at the house there in Bethany and says, what, Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. But she doesn't stop there. But she says, at your word. I know that at your word. And so there was a measure of faith there, wasn't it? There was faith demonstrated. And so here, this man puts this obstacle to Jairus' faith, this one that had run to Jesus, all excited, said, Lord, if falling on his feet, if you, my daughter's sick, if you would come, you can heal her. I know that you can. And so up comes this obstacle. It's too late. She's dead. I love in Isaiah when it's talking about Messiah, when it's talking about the coming of our Lord there in Isaiah 53, and it's laying out, if you will, his step. Let's look at it, if you will. We've got a minute. Look at Isaiah 53. If you'll turn there with me, I'll slow down just a minute and let you get there. I said 53, not 53, 42. Isaiah 42. Listen to what I had you going in the right direction, just not stopping at the right book. And this is where the prophet is speaking about the servant. Of course, we know this morning who the servant is, right? That it is indeed Christ, this light of the Gentiles. Listen to the description that's given with the Messiah. Isaiah 42, he says, "Behold my servant," or "look at my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And listen, as we read this description with what we've been looking at lately with the events of Matthew 8 and 9. It says, "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." What does he mean by that? What is the prophet trying to tell us here in this prophecy given so many hundreds of years, even centuries before our Lord actually takes on flesh? He's speaking of the carefulness with what the Lord would be walking through the land. He doesn't cry out. He's not coming with a loud voice, if you will. He wasn't really like John. You remember John? John came as one, a voice crying in the wilderness. So John was crying out, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That was John's ministry. But then to Christ, his cousin according to the flesh anyway, we don't find him crying out in this respect. Matter of fact, we're sort of taken back a little bit when our Lord goes into the temple and begins to drive out the money changers. Why? Because it's so kind of outside of how he's been ministering and how he'd been moving through the land. We might would expect that of John, but not so much Jesus. And so the prophet says, "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break." A bruised reed, whatever a reed is, I get the idea of like, you know, a stalk of sorts. And one that has been bruised or slightly bent that would be easily broken in half. Our Lord was walking so circumspectly, so careful through the land, that he would not even take a bruised reed and that was already broken or at least bent over and completely break it. He wouldn't do that. And I think this goes beyond just his walking through the land. I think it goes with his treatment of people as well, how he ministered, how he moved among the people, how he was available, he was touchable, right? Just as the woman that just reached out and touched his garment, we don't find him turning to her in anger and say, "What? Who touched me?" No, it's, "Who touched me? I felt virtue leave." So a bruised reed he won't break. "And smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." Again, not real familiar with smoking flax, but anything that's smoking is not hard to extinguish. Now, when you get the red flame like Shell and I did Friday night, cooking salmon in the oven with brown sugar, let me tell you, it wasn't smoking. It flamed up. And that when we got it finally out, I bought these blankets for everybody at Christmas. Was it last year or year before? Maybe last year, year before last, I saw it online, you know, this fire blanket that you buy. And I bought everybody, not everybody in here, but if you want one, I'll get you one. But it's a packet that you pull out when a fire is in the oven and you're supposed to just take this blanket. Anybody see that online besides me? You're supposed to take this blanket and put it over and put the fire out. Well, I was almost at the point Friday night. I was like, I'm going to get the blanket. Because, I mean, we pulled that salmon out, and it was just flaming up, you know, and like, let me get the blanket. And she was like, we don't need the blanket. Just give it a minute. So sure enough, it died down. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about a – I said all that to say we're not talking about a flame-up fire. We're just talking about something smoking. And it would be easily extinguished. Smoking flax, he would not quench or he wouldn't put out. I've got to think about Jairus' faith a little bit like this. That smoking flax. Christ could have easily extinguished his faith. Could have easily just put it out. But what does he do? He heard, why are you troubling the master? It's too late. But what does our Lord say? It says Mark 5 and 36 says this, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, don't be afraid. Only believe. Amen. Be not afraid. Only believe. Our Lord is telling us that this morning. Be not afraid. Only believe. Even when doubt begins to set in, when obstacles come in our way with our faith, maybe our faith begins to be shaken. Maybe some event has happened in our life and you know it doesn't fit into our paradigm, doesn't fit into how we think things ought to be. Hear the words of Jesus. Be not afraid. Only believe. Amen. And that's what he tells Jairus. He says, Jairus, be not afraid. So Jesus so kindly sets the fears of the ruler at rest. He assures him that he had equal power over the dead and the living. I like the way Barnes says it. He says it this way. He could as easily raise those who had expired as those who were expiring. Amen. If you're in Mark 5, stay there. If you're not there, maybe go there. Because we're kind of going to take it from here on out with Mark. Mark 5 and 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So as he's done, this isn't the last time he's going to separate these three. I don't have a whole lot to say about that other than, you know, it seems like they at some level have become or will become his innermost circle. There's many times where our Lord calls Peter, James, and John. And they witnessed things that the other disciples didn't witness. They were the three that were called up with him on the Mountain of Transfiguration. And they saw Moses and they saw Elijah the prophet, signifying the law and the prophets. And at the end, they looked up and the Bible says they saw only Jesus. They saw Jesus only. And Peter says, Lord, this is a good place to be. Right? This is a good place to be, Lord. Let us build three. And then he heard the voice from heaven. This is my beloved son. Hear him. It's Christ. Amen. Moses and the prophets pointed to him. This is my son. Hear him. And so it was there. Peter, James, and John again. There in the garden, as Brother Marion was sharing with us earlier, as it said, Cephas and the sons of Zebedee, being those three again, Peter, James, and John, called to go with Jesus. Jesus says, come with me and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. So there again, we have those three. Paul refers to them in this way in Galatians 2 and 9 when he's talking about James, Cephas, and John, or James, Peter, and John. He says he refers to them as pillars. So these three men had become or were going to become pillars of the church. And their faith, they were going to see things that the other disciples wouldn't see. And so our Lord here, as he's about to go into the house of Jairus, he tells everyone else, stay behind. He takes Peter, James, and John, mom and dad. He brings them with him, and he goes. Look what he says here as he takes them in. Verse number 39, and when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. So they go into the house, and the mourning has already taken place. Now, remember, when Jairus left the house, she's still living. And from the time that they have now returned, not only has she died, but now the mourners have come. Now, there's some that say, I've heard this all my life, and I tried to find some things on it, that even, especially in with people of influence, it wasn't unusual for them to hire mourners. They would hire mourners. There were people that you just, and I thought, you know what, that's really not that bad of a deal. I mean, am I the only one that thought about, now when I die, I really hope that church is full. I'd hate to like have 25 people show up. So I'm slow to say this, but if it does happen, if you guys could help me out, invite your friends. If you got to pay them, hey, throw a little bit to the cause. And so that may be, it's very possible that these were paid mourners that had come. And Jairus, being in the position he was, obviously, you know, his 12-year-old daughter, it's almost like those, you know, those traffic lawyers you hear talking about that hang out at hospitals and are just waiting on something terrible to happen so they can drop a card and say, hey, right here, you need to sue these folk. It's sort of like that. There were people that just kind of waited around to receive payment, and they'd go mourn for you. And so there are this group in the house, and the paid mourners are there, and they're playing their music. And so I got to think that they that are there are the professional mourners. And look what he says. He says, why are you making this noise? The damsel's not dead, but she's only asleep. And what do? They laugh him to scorn. Now, if you're like me, you read that and you think, how unfitting in this setting, how unfeeling that they would turn so quickly from mourning to laughter. Wow, mocking our Lord. She's asleep. She's not dead. But he puts them all out. He taketh the father and he takes the mother of the damsel and them that were with him and entered in where the damsel was lying. Albert Barnes says it this way. The first thing to be done by Christ was to put out the mourners, whose proper place this house no longer was, and who by their conduct had proved themselves unfit to be witnesses of Christ's great manifestation. He says, leave the house. And so here we have what I labeled it, the call of God. Why? Because verse 41 says, and he took the damsel by the hand, and he said unto her, Talitha kumi, which being interpreted says, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Wow. That makes me want to get up right now. Damsel, arise. Why? Now, Luke says it this way. I like the way Luke put it. He says, he put them all out and he took her by the hand and called, saying, maid, arise. He called. I love that. I could focus on that a while. He called. The same God that called at creation. The same God that said, let it there be. And it was. He created the light, the sky, the land, the sea, the sun, the moon, the stars, all living creatures, all birds, all fishes and animals. Psalm 33:6 says this, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Hebrews 11, through faith we understand that the words were framed by the words of God, so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. And then John says this, John 1:3, speaking of the word made flesh, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So what is John doing? as he's speaking of Christ, as he's speaking about, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, what does he do? He goes all the way back to creation. He goes all the way back to the calling when God spoke and said, let me tell you who this is. It's the same one that spoke in Genesis 1. The same God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He called. Now, I can't let my mind get the better of me here and just go out on these tangents. But wherever this young girl was at the time, just simply asleep, as described by Christ. And that wasn't an uncommon term to use with the dead anyway. They would often use that. Remember, Jesus used it with Lazarus and said, he sleepeth. And I was like, well, his disciples said, well, he's doing good then. If he's sleeping, he's resting. The Lord said, no, he's dead. Let me make it clear, he's dead. But with Jairus' daughter, he didn't do that. He said, she's asleep. He said, she's not asleep, she's dead. He said, get out. Leave. Peter, James, John, come on. Mom, Dad, come on. And without a lot of ado, he just simply said, took her by the hand and said, maiden, arise. He called. And the Bible says, verse 42, and straightway the damsel arose and walked because she was old enough to walk. That's what it says, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. Luke says it this way, her spirit came again. Man, that old flesh shoot was just laying there, that tabernacle you and I have. We have this tabernacle, right, as Peter put it, our flesh suit. He said, this time for me to put off this, my tabernacle. A tabernacle was empty until Jesus said, maiden, arise. And the Bible says the spirit returned to her. Wherever it was, whatever was happening, the Spirit came again, Luke says. Now, this is back to the Isaiah that we were looking at about the carefulness of our Lord and the not shouting, the not extinguishing the smoking flax or breaking the bruised reed. Verse 43 says, and he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Don't tell anyone. See, there it is. He's not going out running in the streets. He'd be like them guys on TV. I'd be, see, she was dead. See, make sure she was dead. No, he wasn't that way at all, was he? Not making a spectacle. He said, listen, right now it's not time. And in a sense, it seems he's speaking of his timing. Don't tell anyone. But as often was the case, it just couldn't be kept, right? The works that he was doing, he said, Mom, give her something to eat. She's flesh and blood. She needs to eat. She's not some spirit now, no spirit being. She's back. She's just like she was. I don't know how long this young woman's going to live. I got to kind of figure she had a long life. It didn't end there at 12 years old by the power of God. Amen. So Jesus demonstrating that he had the power. Amen. He had the power. That's our Lord. So we know who he was. We know what he came to do. And he's shown us that he had the power to do just that. Amen. Thank God for his word. This morning, I'd like to ask Shel, if she would, can you come on up and prepare your song? As we prepare our hearts to take of the Lord's Supper this morning, let me read from John 13 here. Marion's already shared the setting of that Last Supper and what our Lord did at the breaking of the bread and the wine. I'm backing up from that just a little bit, because I think here in John 13, it helps for us to set. Now, I'm just going to read the text. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world into the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing," again, "that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and he went to God, he riseth from supper, and he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye not what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so am I. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye shall do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Amen. I love that story. I love that picture there of our Lord in the upper room with his disciples. And it's here that we can go forward as we begin to think about our Lord's Supper. I'd like to ask you, if you want to partake of the communion this morning, if you want to come forward, then please do. I've asked Brother Marion and Corder if they would serve the